Okay, let's go ahead and read it again. Verse 19 through 26. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. I have one up there, thank you. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and he had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Paul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. David, would you ask a blessing upon this word this morning, or this evening, please?
Dear Lord, we just thank you for this evening to be able to come and to worship, Lord, and to have your word opened up to us, Lord. I'm taking care of your desire to preach as you've given leading this evening, Lord, and put this message within our hearts, Lord. Help us to become and to apply what we hear, Lord. We just want to get available to you and open to your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Thank you, Lord.
Amen. So when the saints were scattered during the persecution that was led by Saul, some of the believers ended up in Antioch. And Antioch was the capital of Syria. It was some 300 miles north of Jerusalem. And it's a city that, again, there were several cities named Antioch. And we can't confuse this city with the Antioch in Pisidia, which was spoke about in Acts chapter 13, 14, where it says, "But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch of Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down." That's not the same Antioch. Again, there were at least 16 Antiochs in the ancient Middle East. But this was the greatest one. It had a population of 500,000 people. Now, when we think about Antioch, when we look at Bible stories and we hear they went to Antioch, we're thinking like a little village or something like that. This was a major city. This was huge. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. You know, it followed only Rome and Alexandria. And it was known for its architecture, the beautiful buildings. It helped give it its nickname. Its nickname was Antioch the Golden, the Queen of the East. The main streets were more than 4 miles long, first of all, and they were paved with marble. And on both sides of the streets, there were colonnades. And it was basically the only city that's recorded in this period of time that actually had its streets lighted up with street lights. And it was known as a place of luxury. The culture was so luxurious and decadent that it attracted all kinds of different wealthy people. And this included wealthy retired Roman officers and office officials. Who spent a lot of their time basically in the baths and in gambling at races, chariot races, and things like that. But Antioch was a very wicked city as well, probably only second to Corinth, when it comes to its wickedness because of the idol worship. Included in that idol worship, again, it included sexual sin, and idol worship was rampant through this particular city. Not only did they worship the Greek and the Roman and the Syrian idols, but they had a local shrine that was dedicated to Daphne. And no big surprise, whose worship included sexual moral practices. James A. Kelso wrote in a book titled The Archaeologists Follow the Apostle Paul. He said, "Antioch was to the Roman world what New York City is to ours." This kind of give you an idea, a little bit of a scope of what it was like. So Antioch, even though it was a wicked place, it really presented the church with an exciting, you know, opportunity for evangelism. And so oftentimes, you know, today, many people, they want to go to the places that are, where there's wealthy, where there's the those who have means and what have you, and they don't want to go to the inner cities. They don't want to go to the places where there's the problems to start churches, because they, after all, they want a steady income, things like that. And, you know, our brother in Eureka, who was one of the founders of the church there, the Embassy, Trent, when they first started that church, there were many people who were interested in buying that church, but when they found out where it was located, oh, we don't want anything to do with this, you know, because it was in a part of town where there was a lot of crime and things, you know. Of course, Trent stepped in and said, this is where we need to be, you know. And in fact, that's where, you know, we need to be also. You know, remember Jesus said, I didn't come to, you know, to, you know, heal those who are well, those who are sick. Of course, we all are sick with sin. So not only was an effective church built in Antioch, but it became a church that was so powerful and strong that it really began to blossom into a church that was missionary-minded. And it was from here that they sent Apostle Paul and Barnabas out to the Gentiles. And this is really where the church started to bloom, to begin to grow from this place. And when these persecuted believers arrived at first to the city of Antioch, they didn't feel intimidated at all. They got to work, and they didn't let the decadence of the city intimidate them at all. And the result was that a great number believed and turned to the Lord. So what we see here is that the church leaders in Jerusalem, they had a responsibility to shepherd the scattered flock, which now includes the Gentile congregations as far away as Syria now. And apparently the elders commissioned Barnabas to go to Antioch to find out what was going on with the evangelism of these Gentiles, and that the fact that there was a church established and it was thriving. Again, this proved to be a wise choice for them to send Barnabas, because Barnabas lived up to his nickname, which of course is the son of encouragement. You know, I think about that a lot, because this needs to be something that is on the hearts and minds of believers today. It is said that there are 3 billion people that go to bed each night hungry, but there are 4 billion people that go to bed hungry for a simple word of encouragement. You know, encouragement is so important in the life of a believer, and we are to be encouraging one another. Barnabas was a gifted encourager, and he understood that we all need affirmation. And so oftentimes, people attend churches a lot of times that all they hear is bam, 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 when in fact sometimes you need some encouragement, you need some affirmation, you need somebody telling you, you can do it, you can do it. You know, be strong in your faith. Don't be weary in well-doing. You're going to reap in due time. There was a story, and I actually saw this on television myself, in the 1996 Olympics. Carrie Shrug, she was an Olympic gymnast, and she had the weight of the Olympic gold medal for her team on her shoulders. She had all she had to do was to have one more successful vault, and the United States would get the gold. But there was one problem. When she did her first vault, she sprained her ankle, and she could barely walk. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I've sprained my ankle that severely, and it's like I almost passed out putting any weight on it. When she did her first vault, she sprained her ankle, and again, she couldn't walk, and she felt she did not get the score that she needed for the U.S. team to win. And as she sat there on the mat with tears falling down her face, she cried for two reasons. One, she was in pain, and two, that there was no way that she could make a score to win the victory in this situation. But she had another jump, and she had another vault, and she got up, and she felt like giving up. But her coach stood on the sidelines and said, "You can do it, Carrie. You can do it. Carrie, I believe in you. You can do it." And as she limped to get ready to try to go in the vault, she could barely move. She told an interviewer after the vault that all she could do to keep going was keep her eyes on the coach. He kept her from focusing on her ankle. This girl was really hurting, and she was crying, but she had an encourager who believed in her. She found strength from his encouragement, and it was a strength that she didn't have herself. Even with the limp, she took off running and did her flip on the vault. She had to nail the landing in order to win. She had to try to do this with an ankle that was injured. With her coach encouragement holding her up, she conquered her impossibility, and she earned the highest score for the U.S. team to win the gold. I saw this. This was inspiring. And all because of her coach's encouragement. You see, encouragement changes your performance. I believe encouragement helps you with perseverance. You see, one of the misconceptions many people think that the Christian life is easy life. It's not an easy life. But we're to persevere. In the long run, it has the great dividends that it pays. This man, Barnabas, you know, he was an encourager. And again, this chapter gives us a clear spiritual profile of Barnabas that should be an example to all of us. And all of us as Christians should strive to be like him. Unfortunately, because of the fallen nature that's within us, our tendency is to do just the opposite of encouraging. Instead, a lot of times when we see somebody who is weak, we have a tendency to look at them and want to tear them down. But when we swim against the flow and we determine to be an encourager like this man, what a difference that can make in a person's life where they can actually do and accomplish something that seems impossible. Now this man, it says he was a righteous man who obeyed the word of God in his daily life. His character was above reproach, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Again, of course, that explains his effectiveness in ministry. Because without the Holy Spirit, it's difficult for us to do anything. He emphasized dedication of the heart as he taught the people the Word of God. And because of his ability to minister encouragement, again, the great number of people came to the Lord. But because of that, that meant that Barnabas needed help as well. And so he went to Tarsus and he enlisted Paul. Why did he go so far away to get an assistant, you might say? Why not send for example, Nicholas, who was in Jerusalem? Because after all, he was from Antioch, and he would, you know, have more in common with these people. Well, I believe the reason that Barnabas went to get Paul was because he knew that God had commissioned Saul to be a minister to the Gentiles. This was all a part of God's plan. And maybe you remember Barnabas when he first befriended Paul in Jerusalem. I think that they spent many hours talking about Saul's spiritual call from God. And so by the time we arrive here, Paul had been saved about 10 years. And Barnabas brought him back to Antioch because he knew that by this time Paul, as he would become known, was a seasoned Christian, mature Christian. Now, what Barnabas did for Paul needs to be practiced in our churches today. Mature believers need to enlist others and encourage them in their service for the Lord. This was one of D.L. Moody's policies when each new Christian came to the church and got saved. They would be given a task soon after they were converted. Now, it might only be passing out hymnals at first, or it might be just simply ushering people to their seats. But when people were found faithful doing the small things, greater things were given them to do. And he felt new believers needed to be busy and they needed to be focused. And he said, it's better to put 10 men to work than to do the work of 10 men, which I agree. And too many times, pastors take it upon themselves to do all the work. And when that happens, the pastor gets burned out. But when you delegate the work to the church, it becomes more effective. And like in Moody's day, the result of him doing this was that there were many of his Christian assistants that became Christian ministers and became very well known in their own right. And the gospel message was even more multiplied as a result of that. Again, this is what was happening in Antioch as well. And because of that, they were first called Christians in Antioch, you see, because the faith was growing, the church was growing. Now, the Latin suffix ian means belonging to a party or belonging to Christ in this case. And the name is found only three times in the New Testament, in Acts 11, 26 that we've just read, and Acts 26 and 28, and 1 Peter 4 and 16. Unfortunately, the word Christian has lost a great deal of its significance over the centuries and no longer means, you know, for example, one who has turned from their sin and trusted in Christ and has received salvation by grace. Many people who've never been born again consider themselves Christian because they simply because they're not pagan. I had a my wife's had an uncle that he needed to become a Christian. He goes, "Well, I'm a Christian." He said, "Well, how do you know you're a Christian?" He goes, "Because I'm an American." You know? And there's many people that have that kind of idea of what a Christian is. A lot of people think that because they belong to a church, they attend church services regularly, or even give occasionally to the work of the church. But again, it takes more than that for a sinner to become a child of God. It takes repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ and His blood atonement. And understanding that you're not saved by belonging to or going to a certain church, but by believing in that blood atonement of the Son of God and truly believing that God has raised Jesus from the dead. One of the true evidences of a true Christian is the fact that early believers, because they were Christians, they suffered. And 1 Peter 4 and 16 says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." Now that's totally contrary to the world's ways of looking at things, right? Now the King James Version of 2 Timothy 2, verse 11 through 13 says, "It is a faithful saying that if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him." You see, when you come to the Lord, when you confess Him as your Savior, you are baptized into the body of Christ, okay? And you were buried with Him. And that's what baptism represents. Represents that you have been baptized into the body of Christ and that you're raised in newness life. But it says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. If we believe not, yet He abides faithful. He cannot deny Himself. So suffering is a part of the evidence, the fact that one is a Christian. You know, and again, what we may go through can't even compare with what the early church went through. Someone may mock you or make fun of you, you know, may exclude you. But the early church, I mean, it was to the point where they lost their lives. But suffering is suffering, whatever form it might take. In verse 27 through 30, it says, "And in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. And when one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar, then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Jerusalem. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." And so again, we see here that the Spirit of God told Agabus that this great famine was coming soon. And again, this happened in 41 to 54 AD. The crops were so poor, it took many years for them to recover. Ancient writers mentioned that at least four famines took place during this particular time. There were two in Rome, one in Greece, and one in Judea. But the one in Judea was especially severe. The Jewish historian Josephus records that many people died for lack of money to buy what little food was available. So Agabus delivered his message to the Antioch believers, and they put their faith into practice. They determined to help their fellow Christians in Judea. Brother Warren Wiersbe, he had a good statement on this purpose. He said, "The purpose of the true prophecy is not to satisfy our curiosity about the future, but it is to stir up our hearts to do the will of God." And folks, giving is part of the will of God for us. Being concerned about others is part of the will of God for us. Now, these believers, they couldn't stop the famine from coming, but they could relieve those who were in need. And I believe this illustrates an important principle in Scripture for all of us. If people have been spiritually blessed by you, or you have been spiritually blessed by them, we should remember them, and they should remember us, out of their material possessions. Galatians 6 and 6 says, "Let him that is taught in the word communicate to him that teacheth in all good things." See, the Jewish believers in Jerusalem had brought the gospel to Antioch. And then they sent Barnabas to encourage these new believers. They helped Antioch with their greatest need. And so it was only right that these Gentiles in Antioch reciprocate and send material help to these Jewish brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. Paul would gather a similar offering for the Gentile churches and take it to the poor saints in Jerusalem as well. And I think that serves as a pattern for Christian giving for us today as well. There's a little illustration about a pig that was complaining to a cow that he was not appreciated. "I don't understand it," he said. "People are always talking about how generous you are, giving them cream and milk and butter for their daily use. Well, that's nice, of course, but I give more than you. I give ham and bacon and bristles and feet. Yet nobody has any use for me. They make fun of me and call me a pig. I don't like it." "Perhaps the difference," the cow replied after a moment of hesitation, "is that I give while I'm still living." Now think about that for a moment. A lot of times people don't give anything until their death, and they certainly can't take it with them. But we ought to be thinking about what we can do now while we are alive in our giving. You see, when we give, though, there's a right way to do it and there's a wrong way to do it. The Bible tells us not to let our left hand know what our right hand's doing when we give. But God is who sees it in secret will reward us openly. And that's what we're called to do as believers. In Acts chapter 2 and 44 and 45, we see that there's a pattern there, but it's not really what we're called to do today. It says, "And all the believers were together, and all had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need." And then there's also an example in Acts 4, verse 31 through 35, and it says, "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness, and the multitude of them that believed were with one heart and one soul, and neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands and houses sold them and brought the prices of those things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to every man according as he had need." But really what the principle is for us as we come on later is Acts chapter 11, verse 29, which says, "Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren which dwelt in Judea." Again, this is a pattern that the Apostle Paul taught in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9. If you want to read on your own. But the practice of Christian, for lack of a better way to put it, communism, is only found in Jerusalem at this particular time, and it was kind of a temporary measure while the message was going on to the Jew first. It's like God's care of the Jews in the wilderness. It was a living exhibition of the blessings of God to a nation if they would repent and believe. Now, the fact that the church elected Barnabas and Saul to take this relief offering to Jerusalem is evidence that they had a great confidence in them. In other words, they had a good testimony among those who believed as well. And, you know, it's important that you put people into positions of authority that have a good report and are testified as having a good character. It's sad to say that there's a lot of abuse in churches today, and it ought not be. We know that even with Jesus, as he and his disciples were traveling, ministering around, that there was one who handled the finances. It was Judas. But Judas was a thief. And he took from the money box. Does that mean everybody who handles the money box is a thief? No. What it does mean is that you need to be watchful. You need to make sure that things are done decently and in order. Amen? Because I don't care who you are, everybody can be tempted. However, you take people like Paul and Saul, who have a proven character and a testimony that they can be trusted, and you put them in that position of taking care of the finances and the funds and what have you. And it speaks well of not only them, but also of you. And we are all called to begin to be ministers. And part of that is ministering our finances to others who have need. And again, what God expects is not for you to sell all your possessions, but each according to your ability, you see. And that's the lesson we should learn from this. And the lesson we should learn from this as well is the fact that above all else, we should be encouragers to one another. Somebody is down, go to them. Encourage them, lift them up. If you're down, hopefully somebody will come to you and do the same. And, you know, there's an old saying in Scripture, iron sharpens iron. And that's what we're supposed to be doing. And then I believe that by encouraging, that's part of the process. And, you know, in sword making, I think it's interesting that before that sword can be used, it has to a lot of times to be heated up. Then it needs to be quenched, right? So that it will have the ability to perform like it needs to perform. I believe God's purpose is for each and every one of us also. We go through trials and tribulations, which is a form of that fire. And, you know, in the matter of fact, the Bible tells us, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing's happening to you, but the same thing's happening to your brethren that are around the world. You know, but there comes a time when you need that quench too. Amen? You need somebody who's going to help you. You need the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon you. And that's what's going to enable you to be the vessel or the weapon that God wants you to be, you might say. Any questions or thoughts concerning what we shared with you tonight?